Our scripture this week is actually under 50 verses. Can you believe that? It's actually under 30. We have been having some very long passages as we've gone through the book of Numbers. This week we go to Numbers chapter 17 through 18 verse 5. We've been seeing God continually respond to the rebellion of his people. And first, we saw him confront it and remind them who they are. We saw last week as he purified his people from sin. And this week we're going to see how he preempts sin, how he shapes us to be those who love him by reminders of the hope he's given us. Hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staves, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staves. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for each head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staves, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staves. And the staff of Aaron was among their staves. And Moses deposited the staves before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staves from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses. As the Lord commanded, so did he. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you, bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over all the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may be never again be wrath on the people of Israel." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes up here, right? This is not just grown-up time, right? God loves all the kids in here and wants you all to know things he wants you to believe. So do you guys like it when springtime comes? I know a lot of times kids get frustrated when it's winter because you want to go outside and play, but mom and dad say, "It's too cold, stay inside," right? But springtime comes, then it gets warmer, and you get to play outside. Don't you love that? I don't love the allergies that you're all going to have to suffer through as my voice is constantly bearing the marks of it, but I do like getting to play outside too. So what are the signs that spring is coming, do you know? What helps you know that spring's on the way? Often you see blossoms, right? You see little tiny buds start to grow on the trees, or maybe a little snowdrop, some of the first flowers that start to bud, and you know, spring is coming, right? I get to play outside again. Well, I don't know if you heard in our story today, God did a miracle, and he brought life out of something that was dead. And some of the people of Israel were saying they didn't need God's priest. They thought, they didn't need anyone to go to God so they could be saved. And so God reminded them, "You really do need my priest that I've given you, and I'm going to show you how badly you need him. He told them all to bring out old sticks, like a staff. It's kind of like each tribe's scepter, like a king has a scepter. And he said, you all think you don't need a priest? I'm going to show you that you do. The real priest, the one who I'm going to use to help you be saved, his staff is going to grow buds and flowers. And it did. Did any of the other men's staff grow flowers? Nope. Because God wasn't going to use them to save his people. He was going to use his priest to save his people. So he showed that life could come out of even an old dead stick. And beautiful flowers and even almonds could grow there. Because God could do miracles like that. And you know what he does with you? Anyone who believes in Jesus needs their heart to be brought to life. All our hearts are dead before we believe in Jesus. But he brings new life in our hearts just like he did with that staff. And Jesus is the one who's our priest, right? Meaning he's the one who goes to God for us and says, save them. And if you trust in Jesus, that's what Jesus did for you. God said, okay, I'll punish Jesus instead of them, and I'll save anyone who believes in me forever. Isn't that awesome that God did that for us? So think about that as you hear the sermon today, okay? All right, thanks for listening. So today, here on the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, we have a picture here of God coming to rebellious people and preempting more sin on their part by graciously giving them a reminder of just how powerful his mediator for them is and just how powerful his work for them is. And so as we've seen, again, God confronting sin and purifying us from sin, today we're going to look at how does he produce in us reverent love? Because that's what obedience really is. It's loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But again, not just doing deeds, loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that love has to be produced in us because we don't have what it takes just to bring it out of nothing. So how does God produce this in his people? We're going to see three things. First, he exposes false hope. We've seen a lot of that. We saw it last week. He does it again this week. He's exposing false hope, and that's a gracious thing. Because when we chase after false hopes, they always disappoint, and they can't save. So he exposes false hope so that we see, second point, the beauty of his redemption. Exposes false hope, then shows us the beauty of his redemption for us. And then finally, he calms our fears of rejection, which we all desperately need. So our first point, how does God expose the false hope in Israel? Again, they've been complaining against Moses and Aaron, particularly Aaron. They have not wanted this idea that they have to approach God only through his appointed mediator, this high priest. And they tried last week saying, hey, aren't we all priests? Get out of the way. We can approach God on our terms. And thousands upon thousands of them died because no one can approach God on their own terms. Now, we love thinking that we can. And so God has to expose the false ways we think we can achieve what we need in life apart from him, whether it's gaining his approval apart from Christ or trusting in other things. God graciously exposes how they won't work so that we don't keep running after them. And so, you see, typically when God has been showing them these pictures of his redemption, it's been when Moses went and interceded for the people after they rebelled, or when Aaron would fall on his face to beg on a God for mercy towards his people. But here, again, I keep saying God preempted it. He knows they have the potential to keep grumbling. So of his pure grace, he just comes in and says, hey, listen, let's show you just how much you don't have any other hope. And let's show you how your main desire needs to be my favor, not anything else. Your number one hope needs to be in what I can do for you. So I'm going to show you how any other way of getting to me is not going to work. As you saw, he called each head of each tribe to bring each staff, again, as a symbol kind of the authority of each tribe, wrote their names on each one, had Aaron write his name on the staff of Levi, and all the other options of ways to get to God or trusting in your own strength was shown to be completely false. And that's what God has been doing with them. What have they been hoping in? Well, they were saying, one, let's go back to Egypt, right? And what kind of a hope is that? It's one that plagues us all the time. Trusting in earthly might, trusting in earthly power, earthly things as what I need most. They don't want to trust God that he's can actually deliver them to the promised land. They've already made it known they don't believe his promises to do that. So again, remember, one of the most important things about this section of Numbers is the old generation is a picture of our old nature that doesn't trust the Lord. And the new generation of Israelites that he promised will enter the promised land is just like our new heart that the Lord has promised will someday finally be who we are completely with no old nature left, and we will see him face to face. So again, when he's exposing these things that the old generation is grumbling about, remember, that's very much what our old natures do, ruining our sanctification. Now, they can't actually undo it, but it would go much more smoothly if they weren't continuing to complain against the promises of God. So our old nature very often convinces us to think that, it's great that God's promised me all this eternal stuff in the future, but if I don't get this job tomorrow, I truly have no hope. Well, that's great. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. How's that going to help with my cancer? Well, that's great. I'm forgiven. My problem is these other people who keep sinning against me. Why didn't he get rid of those people from my life? And I don't know what other ways we often look to. The here and now is what my main problem is, but we do it all the time. And the old nature loves to dwell on those things. And so as the old nature says, Egypt, that's where you'll actually be taken care of. Slavery's good. Your old nature wants you to remain in sin and convince you that these earthly pleasures you're chasing after are where true joy can be found. Or, again, relying on other earthly means as taking care of your chief needs. And so God exposed that as a false hope. God also has exposed their inability to approach him by their works, as we saw last week. They said, we're priests, we are good enough to enter that tent. Holiness is the requirement? Okay, great, we qualify. Remember we laughed early on when God first set the Levites around the tabernacle? He had just warned the whole nation, if anyone walks in here, fire will not only consume them, but thousands of you. No one can enter except those I've appointed. And then we chuckled that God actually had to then go put Levites around it with swords. Why? Because people still thought they could get away with it. Yeah, I know he said fire might consume everybody, but I just like my odds. I'm going in. Okay? And thankfully, there's swordsmen there to make sure it doesn't happen. And then what did we see last week? 250 of them thought they could go in. And fire consumed them just as God said it would. Why did they think they could go in? Because they thought they were holy enough. They thought their works qualified them to get whatever they wanted from God. And our old nature still loves to think that that's the case. God, you owe me. We might not say it with our lips, but our hearts say that. I can approach you on my terms. I have done enough. And so that kind of mentality he's exposing here as absolutely something that will end in destruction. It can never save them. And it's a gracious thing for him to do this. And you might be wondering, why does he keep doing this? Hasn't he reminded them enough? Why did he have to give them another reminder after thousands and thousands of them have died after each rebellion in verse 10? That put the staff back in the testimony to be a sign for the rebels that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. Why does he keep reminding them? Hasn't he done it enough? Why is he wasting his time? Because that's the kind of God he is. He's not actually a time waster. But he's a God who finishes what he starts. And he has promised, I am going to get this young generation to the promised land. So I'm going to put things in your way to keep you from destroying yourself, to keep you from running away from me. Reminder after reminder after reminder after reminder of that I am your only hope and that turning from me is certain destruction. So yes, he has reminded them plenty of times, but he's a God who doesn't tire of giving his people reminders of where their hope can be found. And praise God, he's willing to treat us that way. Because we need reminder after reminder. Again, not because we actually forget who God is. We aren't actually sitting there thinking, I know I had a Savior at one point. I totally can't remember his name. I'm sure something was done for me on some kind of cross. No, that's not what we do. We just choose to think about other things. Dwell on those so our hope is not before us. And sure enough, the hope stops making sense. And fear creeps in. Arrogance creeps in. And so God says, get those out of the way. I'm going to remind you again where your hope is found. And so he exposes our false hopes like he did for them. But praise God, he doesn't just expose false hope. He also moves on to show us how beautiful our redemption is. And this sign of the budding rod is truly a beautiful, beautiful symbol. And for a lot of reasons. First of all, almonds were a sign in their culture of kind of the harbingers of life, the forerunners of spring. They were the first plants to bud in these beautiful white blossoms. And so it was a sign, like I talked with the kids, that spring is coming. Life is on its way. The root for almonds shares its word in Hebrew for the word that means to watch, to be watchful. And so it's this idea of pay attention to this sign, but it's also a sign of life. And so what is God showing them? It's not just that all your hopes are false. They do need to hear that. But it's also, and you have a beautiful hope right here in front of you. I'm not just showing you who my legitimate mediator is. I'm showing you what I do through my mediator. A staff would not have been a growing branch that you carried around with leaves on it, okay? It would be an old, dead, sturdy stick, okay? Symbolizing, again, the authority of the house. And what he's showing is the true authority is coming from me. And what do? I bring life out of death. Out here in the desert where you need to be reminded of that even more powerfully, this old dead stick produces, it's almost ridiculous level of life. Trees don't usually exist in all three states of buds and blossoms and fruit, right? You go from one to the other. Well, God does them all at once here. It's this kind of whole beautiful cycle of abundant life. God couldn't say more powerfully through this sign that I bring the ultimate richness of life here out of what is completely dead. And it's through my mediator. That's how I work. And just as a reminder, guys, how well did your staves fare as you glance around and they're all lying there on the ground, still dead? But what God offers them is this beautiful picture of life. So can any of their competing hopes come close to producing this? No. And so he doesn't just show them your other ideas don't work. He's showing them, look how powerfully mine works for you. But he also does something else. It's a picture of life, but almonds would actually have also brought out a picture of light to them. And why is that? If you recall, we mentioned some of this before. In the Holy of Holies, there was several pieces of furniture, one of them being the lampstand. And that lampstand was decorated all around with almonds. And if you recall earlier, and I want to say in chapter 6, when the people had rebelled, God took the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, and he had Moses arrange the lampstand so that it shone its light directly on the bread, a picture of God's face being turned in favor towards a rebellious people that didn't deserve it, but that were receiving the light of his favor anyway because of his promise to do so, to redeem and forgive people like that. Remember, it was that light was encompassed in the benediction that God told Aaron to tell the people often. Remember, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All that's wrapped up in that picture of God's light shining on that bread. And the lampstand being decorated with almonds, again, would have come to mind. That's what God is saying. All that's wrapped up in that. I don't just have life here offered to you. I have my favor won for you by my mediator. And you can't get that through all the death lying around you on the ground. But you can get it through what my mediator does. He will cause my face to shine on you favorably. And so he shows them how, again, how beautiful his redemption is. And that is how he produces our love for him as well. As we are looking at other things that can't compete, he shows us that and then shows us, do you understand how much hope my love for you can produce? When you are sitting there wondering whether you're going to get that job tomorrow, you know I have secured eternity for you. And yes, there are difficult waters you must go through now, but I will never turn from you. As you're sitting here tied up in knots thinking about all these other people you wish God would deal with who are mistreating you, have you thought about the fact that you are guilty of death and I have taken that in your place? And that I will also grant Christ's life to account for you? So that while you're sitting here hypocritically hating others, I took the penalty for that for you and treat you like you've never done a thing like that ever? And so when he reminds us of those things, we see, yes, why am I spending my time hating my neighbor, acting as though God takes better care of sparrows than me, when I could sit here and realize, though I might suffer some difficult days here, I have eternity waiting for me, and it can't be taken from me because Christ won it for me. That's how he changes our hearts, and as we said last week, helps us hate the sin that he hates and helps us love the beautiful things he loves. But it's funny, our old nature, we said each week, recoils from the gospel, right? Our old nature wants to say, no, I'm on the throne, you don't need those things. But also, our old nature can't really believe that we need these things, and so it is a ripe place for the devil to attack. And so God gives them this amazing picture of light and life, his favor for them. And how did they respond? Do you remember? Mortal terror. They were all just shown, none of you guys can approach the tent of meeting. All your staves are shown to make your houses illegitimate. One person can enter, my mediator. Instead of seeing the beautiful picture that is offered to them through the mediator, they all respond with what? Are we all to perish? Nobody can enter. We're done. We have no hope. And the old nature has always tried to make you think that the gospel is too good to be true. So here's this picture of what the mediator can do, and they say, oh, we're done. We're done for. There's no way that could actually be what I need. And on the one hand, they're right. They absolutely deserve to perish. They had cursed God's mediator. They had cursed God. They had mocked him. They'd rebelled against him. They absolutely deserve to perish. We've all felt this way, right? Maybe not with that kind of mortal terror in front of us, but every one of us have had our Romans 7 moments where we think, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And when you are just weary on the account of your sin, I'm trying to do the right thing. Sin is always here with me. I just want to be rid of this. And your hope can sometimes really flag and waver. And that's when the devil is such a powerful accuser, because he's got plenty to work with. He never will need to trump up charges against any of us. He'll never actually charge us with all that we've really done. And we can feel that and wonder, is it truly able to cover my sin? Can God really actually treat me like I have never once sinned? I don't know. That seems like a fairy tale. And I will challenge you with this. If you have never had some of those, is this really true moments, I beg you to consider more your sin and God's holiness and the true breadth, just the huge breadth of God's grace that the gospel offers. If you've never had a moment wondering, is that really too good to be true? Take a closer look at it. Not for one second, because God is a doubtful person and that his promises waver. But what does Paul think people are going to respond to his gospel with? After he lays out in Romans 5 that you receive Christ's life like you lived it yourself, what does he think every reader is asking in the beginning of Romans 6? What? I should just go sin? That grace might increase? Whatever. That's crazy, Paul. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his commentary on Romans, he said, you know, it's always the true gospel that gets asked that question. He goes, no one ever asked the Pharisees or Rome, wait a minute, you're telling me that if I do enough, I might qualify? That sounds too good to be true. No, that's like, yikes, I'm probably not going to qualify. But when you hear the offer, Christ did it all, there's nothing left for you, that's when you start thinking, fairy tale. Praise God, this one's true. This one's true. And so that's what he shows them. I'm going to tell you a story that I've told you before, so deal with it. Years ago, when I worked with college students in D.C., we would have this lunchtime We had a house there on the church property. We just invite kids on their lunch breaks from work to come over here and grill stuff, and we just chat for an hour and have different theological topics we talk about. And this one guy brought a non-Christian along from his work, and she was going to be attending Harvard in the fall, and she pulled me aside and said, I'm not a Christian, but I realized I'm about to attend college. She was going to be a freshman in college. I've never read the Bible, and that's a pretty important book. I'd like to read through it. Could I have your email in case I have any questions? I was like, sure. I'm like, oh, this is great. And so she would email me faithfully a couple times a week, and she was reading through the entire Bible in the summer. Every one of her emails, like my jaw would hit the floor. I couldn't believe how much she understood. The kinds of questions she asked me, I'm consulting commentaries to get answers for. And she's going through, I remember she's slogging through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and she gives me this kind of big summary. Did I really kind of catch the drift here? I'm like, now that you explained it to me, yeah, I think you nailed it. It's like, I just couldn't believe her insight into the Word. So at the end of the summer, she's about to head off to Harvard, and she came by, and she goes, so let me just kind of, she wanted to give me her kind of summary of all of it. I'm listening, and she's nailing it. She's nailing it. Christ did all this in our place, whatever else. So I'm excited, thinking maybe she's a believer. And then she goes, here's my question, though. What about for bad people, though? And I couldn't believe it. You see the offense of the gospel. She got it all, but the one thing she couldn't accept was this would be a gift given for actual sinners, right? Good people who try hard would receive this, but God couldn't possibly do this for people who deserve punishment. We see that is the craziness of the gospel. That's exactly who he does it for. People who don't deserve it. Christ died for the ungodly, Paul tells us in Rome. So our old nature is always going to struggle to find the gospel true. It's always going to try to throw doubts upon it. And it's going to often say, no, it can't be true. I'm undone. I'm going to die. God can't forgive that. No way. And that's why we have to remember where this passage goes. Not only did God show them this beautiful picture of redemption, that he's the new life and his favor won for them by their mediator, by the high priest, God also calms their fears of rejection. And how does he do that? He doesn't just show them that this life is available for them. You notice in chapter 18, he told the high priest and the Levites, here's why all of you can approach. Your representative will bear your iniquity. And if someone approaches illegitimately, they will pay the penalty and you will live. And why? In verse 5, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. That's how we can know that we may approach God. And that's how he produces love in us. He shows us how beautiful it is. And when we begin to fear that, no, it's too good to be true, he's going to reject me, my sins are too great, he says, I'm going to replace that fear of me with love for me by reminding you that my chosen mediator has borne your iniquity for you. I can't be angry at you. I can't reject you. I rejected him once and for all. So again, they were right. They could not approach the throne. Again, the throne of God being there in the tabernacle. They could not. And it's like what Psalm 24 reminds us. It says what? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. Basically, you can't have sinned. If you want to ascend the hill of the Lord to where he dwells, you can't have sinned in thought, word, or deed. So who qualifies? And so that's what they're realizing. None of us qualify. And God cannot clear the guilty. I know that is a dying idea in our day and age, but God truly is powerless to just overlook sin. He can't do it. The book of Nahum says this, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So if that's his stance, that he cannot just drop. Yes, he showed us his mediator has light and life for us, and it's a beautiful picture, but the only way that's going to happen is if someone bears our iniquity and is righteous in our place. That's what we need the mediator to do. Not just to go to God on our behalf. He's got to bear our iniquity for us and be righteous in our place. And that's why the second half of Psalm 24 is so crucial, because the impossible has happened, right? You have these crazy standards for who's going to be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. And then all of a sudden you get this kind of imagery of military return. You get the idea of trumpets blowing to announce the arrival of someone. And all of a sudden Psalm 24 keeps asking questions because the impossible has happened. Somebody made it up the hill. So the psalm keeps asking, who? Who? And here, the King of Glory. And that's not enough. Well, who's the King of Glory? Is the Lord strong and mighty? He is the King of Glory. So why is it a big fanfare that he went up to his own house? Why is that something to celebrate? Do you guys get a fanfare when you make it home from work? Actually, with some of the commutes you have, some of you deserve a fanfare. Trump is lining the streets. He made it home. The beltway holds him no longer. It's only something to celebrate if he's doing it in our place. If God just arrived home, well, that's where he lives. No big deal. But if he climbed that hill for us and we qualify in him, that is something to celebrate. And so he has ascended that hill in our place. The mediator bears our iniquity in our place. Therefore, we can approach. That's why we've gone so often to the book of Hebrews in this sermon series. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we hear what Christ did to bear our sin as our high priest so we could approach the throne of the Lord. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to had offer to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's us. He has borne our sin once for all. God can't reject us in anger. He will only love us like he loves Christ. And so we eagerly await when we get to see him face to face, because our presence with him is guaranteed. Just as sure as that younger generation is guaranteed to enter the promised land, so sure are we, finally free of all sin, going to enter our promised land and see our Redeemer face to face. So, do you remember the Lord's remedy to finally move this people toward him? Again, how he's producing love in us to be the people he wants us to be? He told Moses, put the staff back in the tabernacle right before the testimony, meaning right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, to be a sign to the rebels so that we do not die. I don't know if you've thought about this, but how are they ever going to see that? Isn't the whole problem that they thought they could go in and they can't? So how is it a sign to the rebels that this staff with this picture of God's favor and life brought from death, sitting there in the Holy of Holies, seen by only Aaron once a year, how is that a sign to the people so that they are moved to trust God, to love God and not rebel? Well, yes, they can't see it. But they know this, that when they have sinned, there's something standing there before the throne of God, reminding God of his promise that there will never again be wrath on his people. That's why it's a sign to them. I deserve that wrath. But there's a sign right in God's face that he promised there wouldn't be, because he has brought new life and he has won favor for us through his mediator, Aaron, through our mediator, Christ. And so we can't see the throne room of God, but we know that Christ and the Spirit are both there doing what? Interceding for us, as if God could possibly forget his promises to us, which he can't. God stoops down to our level of weakness and says, I've got reminders right here of all I've promised. I will never turn away from you. You may approach my throne with confidence, not in you, but you may come in proudly boasting in Christ. And because of him, I will never turn away. That's how he produces love in us. It's his love for us.